spiritual factor is the most important one. Again, this advice is that in each province, the most beautiful virgin is to be selected. Now, those selected are to be assembled in the king's harem. If you look at the expression where it says, bring these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Now, the word bring is a translation of the Hebrew word kabatz. Kabatz. Q-A-B-A-T-S. Kabatz. It means together. To gather. Or to assemble or to collect. The idea here is really to assemble together the most beautiful virgins in the land or in the province or in the empire and bring them to the king's harem. Of course, really, there's no word harem in the Hebrew. However, since the literal reading in the Hebrew is something like this, bring them into the house of the women. That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. The house of the women. Now, so in the modern time, or using some of the latter times, the house of the women, a one-word description would be a harem. And that's all it is. It denoted the quarters of women who were secondary wives or concubines to the ancient king. Now, by the way, as we will note later, all the beautiful girls selected will become the king's concubines. All of them. So the first step was just to send out scouts. The second step is the selection of the new queen. The second step involved is beautification of all the ladies selected for the king's harem. This beauty treatment is described in the second sentence of verse 3. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Now, before we go into some of this and look at it, the background is something that we also would not understand. Now, in the ancient world, they have ways of, pardon the expression, but that's what it is. They have to fatten the women up. You know, it's not what we, you know, today we are so obsessed in a different way, how thin they look and so on. In the ancient world, it was the opposite. They want to see plumpy looking women. And so they will get them in these houses and begin to feed them in a special way, begin to take care of them in a different way. And so that's what we're being explained here in verse 3. So it says, let them be placed under the care of Hagar, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Now we are introduced, though, here to another eunuch who is different from those seven mentioned in chapter 1. Now this particular eunuch, Hagar by name, had the function of taking care of the women in the king's harem. Now the Hebrew word used here to describe the eunuch here is the word shamar, to describe his functions, shamar. S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. It means to keep, to guard, to observe, or to give heed to. Now, the basic idea of the root of this word is really to exercise great care over something. However, this word is used in several senses that we need to mention, because some of these senses, as I'm going to later also indicate, will apply in this, in his function. Now, the first way, or the first sense, it is used to express the careful attention to be paid to the obligations of a covenant, laws, or statutes. That's one way it's used. Secondly, it means to take care of someone, or to guard in the sense of keeping someone or tending things such as a garden or a flock. They will still use the same word. Third, it can also be used for personal discipline in the sense of taking heed in respect of one's life and one's action. Fourth, it also means to regard, to give heed to, in the sense of paying attention to something, or to have the attitude of reverence for God. All these are the meaning of this word. Fifth, it has also the meaning of preserving or storing up, such as it can use to what we say store up anger. And that mostly will definitely apply to God storing up his anger. So it is possible, though, that many of these various uses are implied in the function of Hagar, since the literal Hebrew reads this way: into the hands of Hagar, Enoch of the king, the one keeping the women. Hagar must have been responsible for the safety and the physical needs of the women in the king's harem. However, we are provided with one of his major responsibilities. It is to make the women in the harem look attractive to the king. Or, in the modern times, we could say that one of his functions is that he's the makeup artist for this woman, as well as the overall overseer for all their provisions. For see, the expression of verse 3, let beauty treatments be given to them, is literally to give in their robbing. Like you robbing something, going to massage or something like that. Now, the expression beauty treatments or cosmetics, that's what the New American Standard use here, cosmetics. It actually comes from the Hebrew word tamaruk. Tamaruk. It's T-A-M-R-U-W-K. You can just see it. T-A-M-R-O-U-W-Q, tamaruk. Sometimes that W is dropped anyway. It means a scraping or a rubbing. It also means a remedy for an injury. Now, this rubbing is understood as beauty treatments. Now, it is worth noting, though, that this word that describes beauty treatment is used in that sense only in the book of Esther. Elsewhere, it's not used in that sense. The other time this word is used, it communicates the idea of purification. For example, it is in that sense that it's used in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. He reads this when the NIV says, blows and wounds cleanse away evil, and beatings purge the innermost being. Well, the idea of that verse is that pain is that which causes us to focus on ourselves, to lead us to pay attention to our spiritual life. I really like the way the today's English version translated that whole verse. Let me read it to you. It sounds quite intriguing, which they communicated what it is. This is the way today's English version translated verse 20, Proverbs 20, verse 30. It reads something like this. Sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. That's the way they translated it. Which is, you know, they just translated the concept that the thing that gets our attention most is pain. You know, just as every parent knows, you can talk to a child all you want. Tell them this and that. But just get some little thing and put behind, they'll hear you immediately. So pain is what can cause a person to actually listen. But without pain, we are almost prone to not pay attention to our spiritual life. Now, God's purpose, though, is that you and I don't have to go through pain in order to pay attention to our spiritual life. If you do it the easy way, you enjoy the blessing. If you want to go the hard way, God is also ready. You just go whichever way you want. You want Him to bless you the easy way? You say, go. Be obedient to my word. Learn it. Use it. Or you say, no, I don't want it, God. You say, okay, hold on. You're my child. And then He puts some pain on you. And you get your attention. Either way, one way or the other, He'll get the attention. Now, in any case, though, we should be careful not to misapply this passage that we're studying. See, for people are prone to picking a sentence or two in the Bible to support their ideas or concepts, or sometimes, very dangerous, they will pick some phrases and build a whole lot of doctrines on those phrases. So that is something that we have to be very careful about. So this passage is not supporting, neither is it condemning makeups. Because that's the word cosmetics or rubbing here. So the Holy Spirit simply narrates to us what actually took place. Not because He is condemning or endorsing beauty treatments. However, it is really quite interesting, though, that this word is used in connection with a pagan king. It has implication. The implication being that quite often it is a pagan society that places emphasis on human beautification. It is a pagan society that puts emphasis on human beauty or beautification. For you see, none of the believing kings of Israel is described, even some of them were unbelievers, but they had the law and the things that kept them straight. None of them is described as placing emphasis on beautification. Now, this is why I personally do not understand how believers should be promoters of beauty pageants to exploit women, or should I say, to give the women the opportunity to allow themselves to be exploited. Now, it is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God to place emphasis on physical beauty at the expense of inner beauty. So you see how much emphasis is placed in physical appearance today to realize that we live in a pagan society now. Satan is very subtle that he comes up with schemes that he uses in order to distract believers. Again, when a society that begins with truth moves from that truth, then Satan sets up all kinds of traps. Such a trap is a beauty pageant. That's one of the traps. On the surface, it may appear that there's nothing wrong with it, but a believer who understands that satanic schemes involves the use of the loss of the eyes will immediately recognize that. Now, you recall, we looked at this. I'm not going into all that, but just remember what we went through when we went through here. If a person understood what he said about the loss of the eyes in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, they will understand that once you see something that will focus on these things, the body, Anything that will focus on it, immediately you know, no matter how innocent it looks like, no matter how great it sounds, it comes from the devil, from his system. That's what he's doing. It is all coming from his system. But, you know, most believers may not realize that. And again, something that we always have to remember is Satan is not really going always to get us in his system using something that we call immoral. And that's why most believers are deceived. They're looking for something that, okay, now show me in the Bible where it says a beauty pageant is a sin. I can't show you that, but I can show you one thing. I can show you where the Bible says that anything that promotes the loss of the eye is a sin. It comes from the devil. That's 1 John chapter 2. So now, what does that mean? Well, what we do see is once a believer understands the fact that all the devil wants is for you to obey him. That's all he's interested. Obey him. Whether it's moral or immoral, it doesn't matter to him. All he wants is for you to obey him. So, what does he do? Now, go back and think about the temptation that he offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first one? Turn these stones into bread. Now, what's wrong with that? Anything immoral about turning stone into bread? If anything, it shows the power of Christ if he did that. But that's not no sin in it. But what was Satan looking for? Obedience from Christ. Or, when he turned around and, you know, saw all other kinds that he presented, his objective is for man to obey him. That's all he wants. It doesn't matter which way he gets. If it is sin that causes that, that's okay with him. If it is something that on the surface doesn't look harmful until you get inside deep, then that's okay with him. Because all he wants is you do what comes from his system. And that is why wise believers will notice that. Now, we're going to be dealing a lot with beauty pageant here. And this is one of the things I want to begin to explain it here. It's not of God. It doesn't come from God. And I want to show even from, let me give you an illustration from this country. Now, this country was great in the spiritual things with its founding. And in the 17 and the 18, around the 17 and 18 something, there was great spiritual awakening. There were great Bible teachers in Boston area, Massachusetts, all those areas. And they were influencing the nation with sound Bible teaching. But just as they turned into the 1900s, something happened. Truth started being ignored. And it is when that happened that some of the things that have started in this country started. You know, the first Miss America took place when? 1921. So this is why most of you are here may say, most of the things that happen in this country that cause problem, you can trace it back to the 1920s in the spiritual realm, because truth began to be ignored. Truth began to be ignored. And once you ignore truth, well, the devil has to give you substitutes. And so he has provided many escapes for people not to face reality, so that they can fix their eyes on this and enjoy this and enjoy that, instead of focusing on what is important, their spiritual life. So he finds all kinds of distractions, and many Christians fall into it and don't even have a clue. Yet they'll be doing what the devil wants, and he likes it. In any case, these pagan advisors believe that the best way to get the best queen is through beautification. We should not expect anything different from pagans. They are ignorant of the spiritual life. Therefore, they emphasize the physical beauty. But for the Christians, our emphasis is on the spiritual beauty instead of the physical. Now, we have studied in the past what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, of course, and what the Apostle Peter, also through the Holy Spirit, had to say about what constitutes beauty in a woman: her submission to the husband's authority, or her quiet and humble spirit. That's what the Bible defines as a truly beautiful woman. You can have all the plastic surgery in the world. It will make you beautiful. It will only appeal to a pessimistic thinking type of society. Vain, empty, shallow. These are the people that those things appeal to. But those who understand truth, what appeals to them is that gentle, quiet spirit in the lady. And that's what these people don't know because they're unbelievers. Now, I say this because many times we do see all kinds of things, and people are so impressed with it that they forget that they are actually being led into the arena that the devil controls. Now, I'm not saying, though, that a woman should not beautify herself. Don't get me wrong. But all I'm saying, that it appears to me that beauty pageant is a practice that is meant to exploit women's physical beauty. Now, I say this because the person who is involved in this practice in the Bible was a pagan king. We do not have any indication that a believing king such as David or even Solomon, in his heydays of collecting about 1,000 women, there was never a mention in the Bible of a beauty contest. But there was, you know, they definitely wanted beautiful ladies, don't get me wrong. They did that. But it was never in the way of exploiting women by gathering them together and all those kind of thing. But all they would do is, if there's a need, they would just send a word, look out for a young lady who is very beautiful and bring her for whatever reason it is. Because we have an example of that. When David got really old, can't do anything with a woman, well, they wanted to find a young lady to keep him warm at night. You don't believe me? Oh, okay, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. First Kings chapter 1 verse 2. Look at what it says. So his servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and to take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. Notice the last sentence, yeah, or the last expression. But the king had no intimate relation with her. So that can tell you a whole lot about that. So you see, this is the way they will do it in Israel. Just send a word, look for it. They don't assemble them as the pagan wars will do. Give them all this beauty treatment, do this and decorate them. They didn't do that. Because these individuals were operating based on the principles given in the Bible instead of following some of the things that pagans would do. Now, the final step for replacing the queen is the king's personal selection of the lady that most pleases him. This is the essence of the sentence in verse 4, where it says, then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, the sense of this final step is that the ladies who have been given beauty treatments will be paraded one after another to the king, and the one he likes most will be crowned the queen. We'll talk a little more about it, but don't think it's what they do today, fast around now. Parading here means each lady will spend the night with the king. And then after that, he will make his choice. We'll get into that as we proceed. Now, this advice nevertheless pleased the king, so he acted on it. Now, the nature of this advice indicates that the replacement of the queen was a long process. For one thing, it would take time to get the word to the appointed commissioners in every province of the empire. Actually, It took 4 years for the queen to be replaced. We know this because the removal of Queen Vashti took place in the 3rd year of the reign of the king, according to what we saw in Esther 1 verse 3. Esther, though, became the queen in the 7th year of the reign of the king Xerxes. That we'll see in verse 16 of chapter 2. So you see, it took 4 years to replace the queen. Of course, we still do not know how long really it took to assemble the beautiful ladies in the harem and to prepare them to meet the king. Such detail is not important for the continuity of the message of this book. Hence, the Holy Spirit did not see fit to write such details down. The only thing that's important so far is to see God's hand at work to ensure that Queen Vashti is never restored to her former position, so that there will be an interference with God's plan if she ever got replaced. I mean, she got restored. So everything here is designed to ensure that another person who will be placed there by God for a purpose will be the next queen. So this is so far the steps. So we will, after a break, we'll get to the second section of this passage. Before we get started this morning, I need to remind you, beginning next Sunday, Mr. Holder will take over from where he stopped last time. Let's pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. We are thankful that we have been given the privilege to be called your children. Father, as ours is that honor then to respond to it. For this reason, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word in order to understand the purpose and the function that you have given to each and every one of us. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been dealing with the book of Esther. We actually will move into chapter 2 this morning. But before we get there, we need to review briefly what we ended up with last week in Esther chapter 1, especially verses 21 through 22. There are a few things that we need to remember, and that has to do with problem solving. We indicated clearly that when we face problems, the first thing we have to do is to really understand what the problem is. That is very important, because sometimes it's possible to be solving the wrong problem. And as we emphasized last time, if you really look at when people come to you and they talk to you about the problems they are having, it could be financial, marital, whatever it happened to be, we say that underneath that problem is the spiritual. So while a person may tell you that they have this problem or that problem, listen carefully and discern. Most majority of the time you will find that the problem that they're giving to you is a cover-up for the actual problem, which is their spiritual condition or their spiritual life or lack of it thereof. Therefore, when you see people or people come across you, don't always be so quick, as I indicated last week, solving problems in terms of things we can do, whipping out the checkbook and writing money and things like that. Don't always do that quickly. Listen carefully, evaluate, and be sure that the problem is not a spiritual one before you attempt to help in, let's say, in a financial manner. So this is what we saw from the example of Memcuna. Memcuna, he did a thorough analysis of what King Xerxes said. And so, if you recall, he came with three analyses of the problem. He told the king that, well, to do nothing, for one thing, that very soon every lady in the kingdom or the empire of Persia will know what Queen Vashti has just done. Secondly, he made that analysis that the queen's conduct will influence the other women in the empire. And thought he told the king, to do nothing means to destabilize your kingdom. And we emphasize the fact that wherever you see a breakdown in the concept of authority, you are looking at a nation about to explode or disintegrate. But this begins in the homes. Because after all, when we talk about a nation consists of sub-families. So, if there are problems in families of not being able to be obedient or respect for any kind of authority, it will spill over to the street, as we say, and then it will affect the entire nation. Now, so, he did a correct analysis, and he began to provide something about the solution. And if you recall, he made really two proposals. The first one is to depose the queen. And it's not just deposing the queen. The next thing is that the queen deposed should be replaced. Then he proceeded to provide justification as to why the king should take his solution. And for one thing, he says that it will lead to other wives being obedient to their husband. And so, based on that, the king was eager to follow Memucan's advice. Besides, as we mentioned last week, that if you're going to be a leader of any kind, that it is important to have an open mind where you can listen to what people tell you. And that means that if you also, as a believer, you are a part of a team. It is not your idea that's important. Focus on the objective of an organization. Let's say you are in a design team or any other kind of team where people get together to solve problems. You may give your own solution, your own ideas, and people toss it aside. Well, that will become a test for you whether you're an arrogant person or not. Because if you're arrogant, you're concerned that no one cares about your solution. And yet, if you are concerned with the objective, you will say, okay, let me listen to a better solution. And your solution or your idea, even though tossed out, may be used by another person or will steer something in a person and then come out with a better solution. But nevertheless, a person who is not arrogant will have no problem with that. Because the objective is the important thing. So that comes down to what we said, because the king bought this idea simply because of one thing that Memucan said. And that has to do with each man having the last word in his family, being the ruler. And I emphasized last week the importance of ruling. In other words, that many people think that ruling, especially, I mean, I'm talking about men in this case, most men think that ruling means kicking around their wife and ordering them, so on and so forth, and kicking about everyone. And I explained that that's not ruling, that's being abusive. If a person has to resort to violence to rule, then that person is really not ruling. Ruling doesn't need any kind of violence. So, a woman who is normal for certainly will submit to the man who rules as long as that man shows to that lady or that woman convincingly that he loves her. It is hard to find a woman who knows that the husband loves her and she will refuse to be obedient to him. When you find that, there is something that is going on wrong that is not being admitted by both. But normally, If the spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, then there'll be no problem. That also means that for a man to rule, he has to have insight to be able to read, to understand how things are going in the household. But if he's not one of those with any kind of insight, then he cannot be a ruler. So this is why the spiritual life becomes so important in order to be a good ruler. Because the man must be the one that sets the tone or the direction of the family. This is to say, if a man ignores the spiritual, then he will be lacking in his leadership. Because to lead a family, you must lead in both ways, in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. That is why when the Bible, for example, even though we don't want to believe some of those things, some people fight them instead of taking God's word. When the Bible says, well, women should keep quiet in the local churches. He says, if you have a problem or a question, if you go home, ask your husband. Now, why would he say that? It is based on the fact that the man is a spiritual leader. So if he's not in the church, for example, well, that's a problem. Or if he's there and he's not growing spiritually, now that constitutes another problem. So when the Bible gives these things, we realize that these are given so that the ideal situation will be followed. And the ideal situation will be for the man to be the spiritual leader. Now, leading also, as far as the man is concerned, means that he cannot be arrogant either. That means he has to pay close attention to the wife's advice. In the end, he must have the last word, but he must carefully consider the input from the wife before he comes to with his final decision. So in that way, he's not going to be an arrogant leader. So what we're seeing is just some of the principles that came out of the last few verses of chapter 1. So this morning now, we move now to our study in Esther, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Esther, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. And we'll be dealing with proposal for replacing the queen. That's what that section is all about. It's deals with the proposal for replacing Queen Vashti. Now, the events of the last chapter, as we mentioned, are in fact under God's directives in order to bring about his plan, the plan of the preservation of the Jews. The unfolding of this plan continues in this chapter, beginning with the further advice to the king to ensure that the queen, Queen Vashti, will never be restored and that she was properly replaced. The advice the king received is a concern then of the first four verses of chapter 2. We begin with verse 1. It says, later, when the anger of the king, King Xerxes, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. And let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, the beginning sentence of verse 1 really illustrates that God is in control of all the events taking place in this book so far. By this we mean that when God overrules, a person will do something or take certain course of actions, but afterwards will start wondering what caused him or her to do what he or she did. In effect, there are many times, you take for example, people do certain things that are hard to explain or even hard to understand. But you see, that action is certainly directed by God to bring about his purpose. Now, there have been cases or instances where, for example, an employer hired an individual without clearly understanding why, only to find out later on that the reason is for God's plan to be fulfilled for the one hired. In the same manner, people have resigned from their positions with the hope without anybody being able to understand why they do so. And they just resigned. However, in some of these situations, not in all cases, but in some of these situations, it is because God wants either to promote some believer or because he wants to discipline that person. But as I mentioned, she may be in a position. And there is somebody next in command, as we will say, maybe a believer that the Lord wants to promote. The only way that the Lord promotes that person is for you to go. Things will happen, and you just don't know. A little thing, and you get angry, turning your resignation, and you go. Only because the Lord has a plan for the next person. He has to come up. That's what the type of thing I'm talking about. And of course, in some cases, it may also be for that person to be disciplined. Even in local churches or local congregation, that is still applied. A pastor may just quit, for example, without any justifiable reason. Yet, it is because God has a different plan for that congregation, or it is a discipline for the pastor. Or in some cases, it could also be because God wants to move or to use that pastor elsewhere. So it could, in the case of the congregation, it could be for a further blessing of the congregation, or, depending on what the situation is, it could be for the discipline of that congregation. So it is this situation of something happening for blessing without a justifiable reason that the Holy Spirit provides through the human author. The sentence of verse 1 that describes the king's condition just before he received the advice recorded in this section. The phrase that begins verse 1, where it says, "Later, when the anger of King Xerxes has subsided," is literally from the Hebrew, "After these things, as of subsiding the anger of King Xerxes." So the literal translation reveals the expression "these things." That's the key thing. These things. Now, these things summarize the events of the previous chapter. In other words, these things refer to the end of the banquet, the meeting, of course, the queen refusing to come, and then the meeting of the king with his advisors to decide what will be the proper punishment for the queen, and then finally, the final action of deposing Queen Vashti. So it is also possible that included in the expression, in the literal translation, of course, of that the expression "these things" is, some may think, or it is possible, we don't know with absolute certainty, but it could be that included will be the failed military expedition of the king when he went to Greece, King Xerxes, somewhere around 481 to about 479 BC. He tried to conquer Greece but failed. So this failed expedition must have caused him to consider his previous action towards Queen Vasita. By that I mean, you know, a lot of time, things happen to people. And it will cause them to think back and say, well, now, could it be God is punishing me for X and Y things I didn't do or I did? See, those kind of things. So it is possible that may also contribute to the man's thinking at this point. The action that the king took was an action that stemmed from his anger. You remember? The queen had turned him, disobeyed him, and so he was angry. Now, it could be argued, though, by some, that is the measure that the king took was so drastic because he deposed the queen. However, the truth is that both the king's action and Queen Vasita's action are all under the control of God so as to bring about his purpose. Now recall, there was no explanation given to us as to why the queen refused to respond to the king's command. In effect, when God is in control to bring about his purpose, no human explanation is necessary regarding the means that God chooses to use. The problem with us, though, is that we do not fully understand God, so we assume that God will never use something that appears painful in order to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereign, so he can use any means he chooses. In any case, the king must be wondering what he did now that he has returned to his normal self, as evident from the expression where he says his anger subsided. Now the king began to reflect on the events that happened that caused the removal of the queen. He thought about Vasita, as in the second phrase of verse 1 where he said, he remembered Vasita. Now the word remembered here is the Hebrew word zakar. Z-A-K-A-R, zakar. It means to think, to meditate, to pay attention. It can also mean to remember or to call to mind. In our passage, though, the meaning is simply that the king began to reflect and to think of the good times he had with the queen. No, this is always the case. It doesn't matter what kind of relationship people have. When it goes sour, every now and then, someone will reflect and remember, oh, even though this thing was terrible, there were some good times. That was what was happening here. The king was now remembering some of the good times while possibly forgetting the bad times and whatever there is that happened. Well, there's no, in this particular case, there's really no indication that the king, when he remembered the good times, that he regretted it. We don't know. It doesn't say. Our passage doesn't tell us, but it is likely he could have regretted some few things, but we don't know. So whatever this remembrance involved, what is certain is that his mind will wander into the cause of the queen's removal. This is why the expression of verse 1, where he says, and what she had done. But then, he will also have to wonder if he exacted such a great punishment on Vasita. Now, this seems to be the sense of the expression where he says, what he had decreed about her. Now, although the king's decree involved that men should be rulers of their families, but to the queen, the decree deposed her. The king might by now be having second thought concerning his action, but nothing can be done about it. The decree is irrevocable. That's something about the passion law. Once a decree goes, you cannot reverse it. So this should remind us, of course, that God, whose plan or promise is irrevocable, is involved in directing the events that have been taking place in the kingdom at this time. In any case, the king's attendants must have noted that the king was perhaps missing the company of the queen. So they suggested that steps be taken to replace the deposed queen. Now, according to the historian Herodotus, the king, he said, was a person of a weaker character. So his attendants may have realized this, and that there is the possibility that he might want to restore the queen in spite of the nature of the law that cannot be revoked. But they will not let that happen, not only because of protecting the law of the land, but also for their own safety. I mean, you can understand that. If the queen was restored, you can be sure that she will go after all those men or whoever gave that advice. So they all have to be sure and protect themselves. Therefore, they proceeded now to act quickly to prevent any possibility through their advice that the queen will be replaced so that she will never come back. Now, the advice is that the replacement should begin right away. They should begin the search. So that's what verse 2 says. Verse 2 says, then the king's personal attendants propose, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Now the expression personal attendants is literally from the Hebrew servants, the ones ministering him. Now the word servant is not the normal word that we use for servant in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word na'ar. Na'ar. N-A-I-N-A-R. It means a boy, a lad, a servant. Can also mean a youth or a retainer. Now, the word ministering itself is a participle of a Hebrew word that is also not normally used for service, so to say. It's the word sharat. S-H-A-R-A-T-H. Sharat. It means to minister, to serve, or to wait upon. Now, it is used for personal service rendered to an important individual, such as a ruler. So, the servants in question could be some members of the king's cabinet. It is also possible that those 7 eunuchs that serve the king could be included, since they are the ones who probably were constantly in the king's presence watching his moods. So they will see that all of a sudden, in 1 minute, his mood will be bright, and the next minute, he will get very low, so to say. So they were all aware of this, and that is why they are ready to do something. So in any case, these servants offered the advice that a search for the replacement of the queen should commence immediately. The search criteria are that the new queen be a virgin and physically attractive. She must be physically attractive or beautiful, so to say. So the expression young virgins, that's the criteria, is actually translated from 2 Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is na'ara. Just the same word here. We just put A-H on it. Na'ara. That is N-A-I-N-A-R-A-H. Na'ara. And just by the way they do in the Hebrew, with this kind of thing, you turn a masculine into a feminine. So instead of boy, it means girl. But not only that, it also can mean a young woman. That's where this word means. So this word is used really for a lady who is single, but also for any what we call a marriageable girl. So not all girls, at least in the ancient world, were considered marriageable. But if a girl is marriageable, then she
could be described using that word Naara. Now the second word used is Betula. B-E-T-H-U-L-A-H, Betula. Betula means a virgin, a young woman, or a maid. Now the requirement of the girl being a virgin is an important one. For if a young lady is a virgin at marriage, then it is an indication that she will be trusted to be faithful to her husband. For you see, for a young girl or a young lady to remain a virgin, especially in a society that is sex crazed, is an indication that that young lady is one who is perhaps in control of her emotions as well as strong-willed in the right sense. So the advisors did not say that, if you notice, they did not say that a beautiful virgin girl should be sought for. They look at it carefully, say, girls. In other words, many beautiful virgins. This are to be assembled in the harem. We're going to see a lot more as we go into this book of Esther about this whole thing about this harem. Now, this attendance not only suggested the criteria to be used, but they also commenced to explain three steps to be taken to replace the deposed queen. The first step is the appointment of what we call beauty scouts in every province of the kingdom, who will then be responsible for selecting the most beautiful virgin girl in his own province. This is the essence of the first sentence of verse 3, where it says, let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Now the word commissioners is actually translated from a Hebrew word, pakid. Pakid. P-A-Q-I-Y-D. Pakid. It means a deputy, an officer, an overseer, or a commissioner. So this word we have describes a person who has been appointed to oversight of others for a specific task, whether permanent or temporary. So these commissioners are to be appointed in all of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire that, as we have noted, extended from Ethiopia to India. Now the advisors were only concerned that the king will have as his queen the most beautiful virgin in his kingdom. Now today we can't understand this kind of thing. We don't have anything to relate to. But it's just the way it is in the ancient world. Whoever is the king will have the best of everything, including the women. Whoever. So that is why that's all they were concerned. To be sure that the king, if I can explain this way, will not walk on the road, and here comes another man with a woman that looks more beautiful than the wife. It just wouldn't happen. So that's what they're concerned with. Be sure that you're getting the most beautiful woman in the land. And so that's what they're doing. Now, they did not say to the king, though, that a girl should be from his capital city or even from Persia, but from everywhere the kingdom extends. Now, in effect, they seem to understand what we in the modern times seem to ignore, and that is, when it comes to marriage, there are certain things that we should be concerned with. And the most important thing to be concerned with? Character. But in the case of the search, character is there, but they are shallow, and so they are much more in tune into the physical. Of course, for believers, the only criterion is the spiritual life of the person. Nothing else should be in the mix, so to say, until the spiritual life of the person is satisfied. Because if the spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, both individuals have a thoroughgoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever is that will be a problem amongst them will be quickly resolved.